We're blessed as a church to have a good number of gifted lay leaders and speakers, and one of them is Garth Clausen. We haven't heard from Garth in a number of years. I actually got to know Garth when I was chairman of the board of Columbia Bible College back, I always like to say back last century. It was in the late 90s. I was chairman of the board, and Garth was actually the dean of students at Columbia Bible College at that time. And then, of course, he transitioned to teaching Bible and math, and I don't know if there were other subjects as well at MEI, and had many good years teaching there. So some of you will know him as your math teacher or your Bible teacher from MEI, but he's also, he and Peggy have been long-term members here at South Abbotsford and are a valuable part of our church family. And so Garth's going to continue our series, Living by Faith. God bless you as you speak this morning.
Well, thank you, Michael. I have to admit that I'm still getting used to that new designation of being the other Garth in this place. That's okay. He must increase and I must decrease. Sometimes when I've been asked to provide my name to someone, I get a response like this. Well, that's like the country and western singer, right? Garth Brooks. And I'll go, well, yeah, but I don't have his money. And you know, come to think of it, my dog didn't run away, and my pickup wasn't stolen, and my girl didn't leave me. So those are kind of the themes of country western songs, right? I don't even have a dog. I don't even have a pickup. I do have a wife. She's right there, and you're staying there, right? Good. Okay. Good. We've got that all cleared up. Well, we're going to turn our attention this morning to a different name, and that is the name of Samuel. Samuel is one of those whose names are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And the writer of Hebrews says that he just doesn't have time to include stories about all these other names that he lists in that verse. But we have a little time this morning, and so we're going to take a look at Samuel, at his life and his faith in God. You know, along the way, we've been encouraged frequently throughout this series on people of faith from the Bible to be slow to write ourselves off as incapable of demonstrating faith like theirs. Let's face it, names like Moses, Abraham, Rahab, David, Samuel can intimidate us into thinking, well, I could never have a faith like that. And so before we consider Samuel's life of faith, I'd like to begin with a brief look at two passages on faith that I have really come to appreciate in the New Testament. I think they will give us a better perspective on Samuel's life as we look at these two stories first in the New Testament. First of all, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, includes the story of a man who brings a demon-possessed son of his to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Have mercy on us. Help us if you can." And Jesus asks, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." To which the father instantly cries out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." I appreciate his honesty, that father's honesty. And I have to admit that there are times when I can really identify with his level of faith. In moments like that, I believe God is simply looking for our honest admission that we're weak and that our faith may be weak and that we need him. The other story I'd like to briefly mention is that found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. It's the story of a Roman soldier who appeals to Jesus to heal his young servant. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him. I will go to where he is and I will heal him." And the soldier basically responds with these words, "As a soldier, I have authority over other soldiers, and they do as I say. So I know that all you have to do is say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed." To which Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." That story tells me that if I believe that all God has to do is say the word, as he did when he spoke the earth into existence, then I already have a significant faith. If you believe that all God has to do is say the word, your faith is already big. And so with that in mind, perhaps we can be encouraged by Samuel's faith and even seek to emulate it. We'll start by looking at the early part of Samuel's life, a bit of his backstory, if you will. Samuel lived in the 11th century BC. His parents were Hannah and Elkanah, and Hannah had no children and had pleaded with God, promising to dedicate her child to his service. She also promised that she would never cut his hair, so we have reason to believe that Samuel had long hair, for those of you who like long hair. And we have an image there of Hannah praying for this child, and in the background is Eli the priest. As the story goes, Eli thought that she had been drinking, perhaps, because all he saw was her lips moving. He didn't hear anything. And she assured him, no, I was crying out to God. And she asked for a child. And God gave her and her husband a son, and his name was Samuel. And the parents then honored their pledge. Hannah says in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verses 27 and 28, I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. That act would take quite a bit of faith on the part of Hannah and Elkanah. And it looks like Samuel comes by his faith honestly. He had parents who demonstrated a strong faith in God. Well, we read that Samuel went on to serve under the guidance of Eli the priest. But as it turns out, it wasn't a perfect internship. We read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, that Eli was aware his sons were seducing young women who assisted at the entrance to the tabernacle. In verse 23, Eli, you can almost picture him wagging his finger, saying to his sons, you must stop. But they wouldn't listen to him. And we don't see Eli taking any further action. Well, one night, Samuel awakes three times to the call of a voice, and three times he assumes that it is Eli calling him, and he runs up to Eli, and that would seem reasonable. We read in verse 7 of chapter 3 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from the Lord before, but the voice was clearly audible. Well, the first two times that he went to Eli's room in the middle of the night, Eli seems a bit annoyed at being woken up. And he sends Samuel back to bed. Eli finally clues in on the third occurrence, and he tells Samuel to return to bed, and if he hears the voice again, to respond with the words, speak, for your servant is listening. Now, we might wonder why it took Eli three times to clue into it being the Lord who was calling Samuel. But we need to remember, chapter 3, verse 1 says that in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare. And visions were quite uncommon. And it was in the middle of the night, after all. I'm not sure how clearly I would be thinking at that point, either. But we also read earlier in chapter 2, verses 27 and following, that a man of God had previously visited Eli and had given him a warning about what would become of his family because of his behavior and that of his sons. But we don't read of a response by Eli. And so it's pretty tempting to conclude that Eli just did not heed God's warnings. We could say, perhaps, that he was a man who was hard of listening. Well, God does call Samuel a fourth time that night, and the message is not a good one for Eli. Judgment would be coming on his family because his sons were blaspheming, and Eli would not discipline them. And when Eli hears this from Samuel, he says, well, it's the Lord's will. Let him do what he thinks is best. There's almost a resignation in his voice. Sadly, Eli's life comes to a rather ignoble end. We read in chapter 4, verse 18, that he hears of the defeat of his people at the hands of the Philistines. His two sons are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And he falls over in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. Meanwhile, Samuel grows in favor with God and with the people of Israel. Now, we don't hear much about Samuel from that point on for about 20 years, all the way up to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. We might wonder, where was Samuel in those 20-plus years since he had served under Eli up to chapter 7? Well, Charles Spurgeon speculates I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots wherever he could gather an audience, warning the people of their sin and stirring them up to seek Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. In fact, we do read in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. And all Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So with that backstory of Samuel's life, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And you can follow on the screen if you'd like, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, "If you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Determine to obey only the Lord, then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtoreth, and they worshiped only the Lord. Then Samuel told them, "Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and in a great ceremony, drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. It was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. When the Philistine rulers heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army and advanced. The Israelites were badly frightened when they learned that the Philistines were approaching. "Don't stop pleading with the Lord our God to save us from the Philistines," they begged Samuel. So Samuel took a young lamb and offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. He pleaded with the Lord to help Israel, and the Lord answered him. Just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack Israel. But the Lord spoke, and with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. The men of Israel chased them from Mizpah to a place below Beth-Kar, slaughtering them all along the way. Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, "Up to this point, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and didn't invade Israel again for some time. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. The Israelite villages near Ekron and Gath that the Philistines had captured were restored to Israel, along with the rest of the territory that the Philistines had taken. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites in those days. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life. Each year he traveled around, setting up his court first at Bethel, then at Gilgal, and then at Mizpah. He judged the people of Israel at each of these places. Then he would return to his home at Ramah, and he would hear cases there too. And Samuel built an altar to the Lord at Ramah. Well, chapter 7 starts by indicating to us that it's not all going that well with God's people. In verse 2, we see that the Ark of the Covenant, which was supposed to be a symbol of God's presence, was back in their possession, but it says it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Why? Well, for one thing, Israel was into other gods. They had been placing their faith in foreign gods. The local gods of Baal and Ashtoreth were popular idols among the people of Israel. Baal was attractive because he was thought to be the god of weather, bringing crops, and good crops at that, and financial success. Ashtoreth was attractive because she was thought to be the goddess of fertility, thus connected to love and sex. There was also this ongoing threat of the Philistines. The Philistines were still harassing, troubling, and attacking Israel. John Miller states, "The nation was like a team of horses, all pulling in different directions, but Samuel, with God's direction, would bring the people together. It took all that time between those days as a child under Eli's guidance and now for Samuel to get God's people to begin working together again and to seek their God once more. So let's look in more detail at the signs of Samuel's faith as we see them in this chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to use a little bit of alliteration here. We'll use the letter C. Maybe that will help us to remember some of these points further on. First of all, Samuel calls out sin, we see in verse 3. We saw how early in life Samuel learned to hear God's voice and how he was obedient to using his voice to share God's message to others. And I think it's safe to say that after that initial experience as a boy where he heard God's voice four times in one night, that his antennae were up, okay, and he was readied to hear from God from that point on. And from there, Samuel served a prophetic role throughout his life. We saw it first when he had to share that bad news with Eli. Now, pause for a moment. Let's talk about prophets. Often, prophets are thought of as those who will tell the future. They'll predict what's going to happen. But that role is actually minor in comparison to the main purpose of a prophet, which was to tell it like it is, to warn of consequences. Prophets often had to say unpopular things, and so a prophet's role is not simply foretelling, if we could play with that word a little bit, it was also forthtelling, being forthright and telling it like it is and warning people. And so we can understand then why prophets were sometimes reluctant in their roles. Think of Jonah, whose first reaction to God's call on him to be a prophet was one of resistance. In fact, he went in the opposite direction. We all know how that turned out. He literally experienced a whale of a time, but he certainly didn't enjoy his whale of a time. You know, I recall the birth of our first grandchild named Jonah, and I remember our son calling and asking as they were deliberating over a name, "What do you think of the name Jonah?" And I said to him, "Well, he was a reluctant prophet at first, but perhaps he was also the most successful prophet, because when he finally did turn around and follow God's direction and speak God's word to the city of Nineveh, we read that the entire city repented." Success. Well, Samuel as well had to deliver a hard message to Eli, and he was at first reluctant. We read in chapter 3, verse 15, that he was afraid to tell Eli. So the role of a prophet didn't often endear the prophet to their listeners. You could understand some reluctance, which is why I'm actually somewhat wary of self-proclaimed prophets. It would seem that there needs to be an element of humility present with a prophet. But Samuel here obeys God, and he proclaims to the people, "Get rid of your foreign gods and determine to obey the Lord." A kind of turning resolutely away from those gods and turning towards the one true God. And then he says, "God will rescue you from the Philistines." The people responded. They got rid of the images of Baal and Ashtoreth, and Samuel calls them together at a place called Mizpah. This is the same place where Jacob separated from Laban in Genesis chapter 31. And it was also the gathering place of a repentant Israel in Judges chapter 20. So Mizpah is a place remembered for separation and repentance. So it's a fitting place for Samuel to call the people together. And we read that they poured out water from a well as a symbol of their repentance. It was kind of a ceremonial pouring out of water that demonstrated the soul poured out before the Lord. It was an expression of emptiness and need, kind of a baptism from idols, if you will. And they fasted and they confessed. There would still be a consequence for their sin. The Philistines plot an attack. Either they saw this huge gathering at Mizpah as an opportunity to attack them all in one place, or they saw it as a sign that Israel might be gathering to wage war against them. So in this battle, there would undoubtedly still be lives lost. And we read that the Israelites were badly frightened. Literally, they were terrified. But Samuel then cares and cries out to God. He cares on their behalf, and he appeals to God. He pleads with God for deliverance from the enemy. Thirdly, we see in the midst of this Samuel's confidence in verse 10. He's confident in the face of trial. Even as the Philistines are arriving to attack Israel, Samuel is speaking with God. He doesn't drop that and then pick up a sword or run away. He knows they're on the doorstep, and he's still talking with God. And God answers with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven. The Philistines are thrown into confusion. They retreat, and they are beaten by the Israelites. God not only sent thunder, but he also sent confusion to the Philistines and confidence to the Israelites. Some of the historical writers, non-biblical writers, such as Josephus, add that in this instance, the earth quaked underneath the Philistines when they first made their onset, and in many places opened up and swallowed them, and that besides the terror of the thunder, their faces and hands were burnt with lightning. Not in our Bible, but from a fairly reliable source. It was not a pretty sight, but God answered Samuel's intervention and his confidence. And then right after that, we see Samuel demonstrating that he wishes to credit God in verse 12. We read that Samuel took a large stone as a marker, and he placed it between Mizpah and Jeshanah as a symbol of God's help, thereby ensuring a remembrance of God's hand in their victory. The place where this memorial was set up was the same one where 20 years earlier the Israelites had been defeated by the Philistines. And Samuel calls this stone Ebenezer. It may have been a stone that looked something like that. Literally, the stone of help. I recall some of us are old enough to remember an old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And there's a line in that hymn that says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." As a child, I always wondered what that meant. This is what it means. It comes from this story where Samuel raised an Ebenezer, a rock of remembrance, if you will, to credit the God who is behind their victory. "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Samuel knew the Lord did a great work, and yet he knew that there was much more to be accomplished. So he could say, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." God helped us thus far to this point in time, and his past work is a pledge of future help. We read in this chapter also in verse 15 that Samuel counsels others. He serves as Israel's judge, a traveling judge, a circuit judge, if you will, mediating court cases and providing wise counsel throughout the land. Samuel worked hard to go all about Israel to help settle disputes and to promote righteousness. He dispensed wisdom to people, like the likes of King Saul himself, where he said to King Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Samuel also commemorates. We read in verse 17 that he builds an altar to the Lord at Ramah. He constructs another visual, an object lesson, if you will, and he commemorates God's faithfulness. As we look at the later life of Samuel, we see that he cautions Israel because they had a desire to have a king like the other nations around them had, and he warns them about going that direction of having a king like the surrounding nations. Ironically, though, one of the reasons that the people are insisting on having a king is that they are weary of the perverted justice that is being dispensed by Samuel's own sons, Joel and Abijah, who did not follow in Samuel's footsteps. We read that they were greedy for money, they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Now, one might wonder why Samuel and his sons did not meet the same fate as Eli and his sons. A couple of possible reasons. Firstly, the sins of Eli's sons were perhaps more egregious, although we know that with God, sin is sin. Secondly, the text is pretty clear that God was upset with Eli for not disciplining his sons. And the same is not said of Samuel. So perhaps Samuel did seek to discipline his sons. Certainly, they were removed from office when Israel did get its wish for a king. So rather than looking to God as their king, Israel sought a political solution, and they thought that the right political ruler would solve everything. Does that sound a little bit familiar? We won't go there this morning, but perhaps that story has something to say to us on the political scene in North America. Do we place too much emphasis on getting the right political leader into power at times to the neglect of the King of Kings? Well, God tells Samuel, it is me that they are rejecting. They don't want me to be their king any longer. And though even though Samuel and God both know that Israel wanting to have a king like the surrounding nations is going to lead them to something less than God's best, because there were some good kings afterwards, but there were some pretty terrible kings afterwards, Samuel continues to listen to God's voice and he obeys. He goes on to anoint Saul as king. And you may recall that famous verse from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God says, humans look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's what God was saying as he was leading Samuel to choose David as the next king. And he directs Samuel to anoint David as king. Samuel, his life is one of a life of obedience to God. And as we look at his life, there are some very real applications that we can take from that. Now, your faith may look different than Samuel's. The Philistine at your door might be just getting through another day as a single parent, or dealing with a medical concern, or a child that isn't walking with the Lord. But what we learn from Samuel's story is that God can work with imperfect faith and imperfect people. Samuel's sons were a disappointment. They didn't disqualify Samuel from an important role, though, in God's plan. Well, sometimes we feel, my faith isn't large enough. But I draw us back to that quote that Pastor Garth mentioned from Tim Keller. Tim Keller wrote, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And wasn't it Jesus himself who declared that if we had faith even the size of a mustard seed, and that's pretty tiny, much can be accomplished. Knowing this, perhaps there are elements of Samuel's faith that can inspire our own faith, my faith, even when I don't feel like my faith is very large. Am I willing to call out sin, for example? Now, there needs to be a balance there, obviously, between grace and truth, truth being the standards of God's word. Am I willing to call out sin? Randy Alcorn writes that we need both grace and truth. He says this, in fact, without grace, we have no hope of salvation. We can't live up to the standards of God's word. But without truth, without God's word, we have no need of salvation. I like that. It's kind of like two wings of an airplane. You can't fly with one wing. You need both grace and truth. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to shy away from calling out sin, don't we? And often we would probably quote a verse from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, where Jesus says, before you look at the speck in your brother's eye or your sister's eye, remove the log that's in your own eye. He's obviously exaggerating, but to point taken, right? And we lean on that verse as a reason not to address sin, not to call out sin. But if you look at that same verse, the second half of that verse, Jesus goes on to say, then you will see enough, well enough, to deal with the speck that's in your friend's eye. So he's not telling us to ignore sin. Calling out our own sin and calling out the sin of others. Now, we still would probably acknowledge that sounds kind of harsh, right? Calling out sin, but it can be done in gentle ways. Let me give you an example. This was years ago, and I was driving my car to choir practice back in the days when we still had choirs in our churches. And after choir practice, my good friend Glenn came up to me, and he said, Garth, is everything okay? I was puzzled. I said, yeah, why do you ask? Well, on the way to choir practice, I was in the bus, and I saw your car beside me, and I saw you shaking your fist at the driver in front of you. Busted, right? It was Glenn's gentle way of checking in on me to see if things were okay, and maybe kind of reminding me that there was something that I needed to deal with. We can call out sin in gentle ways. Samuel's story also asks of us, do I care enough to cry out to God on behalf of others, to intercede for other people? Now, that's easy for family, and it's easy for children. What about people that you pass by as you're driving? Maybe you don't have the opportunity to stop, but if you see someone who's looking like they're having a rough life, you know, could you offer up a word of prayer for that person as you're driving? I think God would excuse that as not distracted driving, you know? How about praying for our nation or for international concerns? As our dear friend in our life group, whose husband is a member of parliament, and she constantly reminds us that we need to pray for the bigger picture, for our country, for what's going on in our world. Oh, that's so big. You know, like that. I can't control that. We can have an influence if we intercede on behalf of nations, in fact. Can I remain confident even when the enemy is at the door, the way Samuel did? When the valley seems pretty dark, remember it's the object of our faith, not the strength of it. We recall God's faithfulness. He has a track record with us, and we can call upon that even when the enemy is at our door. Do I credit God for his answers to prayer, for his faithfulness to me? You know, as our children were growing up, sometimes we would get a compliment. They'd say, wow, your kids are doing quite well, you know, behaving well and so on. You're doing a good job. And I'd say, well, you know, sometimes that's because of us, but usually it's probably in spite of us, right? Giving credit where it's due. Or some people, when they are asked, how are you doing? They'll respond with, better than I deserve. Giving credit where it is due. Am I willing to offer counsel to others? Wisdom, encouragement, a word from God. Now, you might be thinking, what do I have to offer? You know, well, if you're older, you have life experience to offer and to draw from. If you're younger, don't forget 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. I'm reminded, and I shared this with the seniors' Bible study group a few weeks back, of a gentleman in the church I was growing up in. I was going to boys' club, so I was a young boy, and one of the adult leaders took me aside, and I thought, uh-oh, am I in trouble? And he said, Garth, I'd like you to consider being one of the leaders within this group, one of the youth leaders. Whoa, he saw something in me. I was amazed, and I took note. Can we offer encouragement to others? Can we offer a word of the Lord to others? Now, if you're not sure about that, you know, who am I to say this is from God? You might want to try something that a dear friend of mine tries once in a while. I won't use his name, but his initials are Dave Beck. He'll start by saying, you know, I'm not sure if this is from the Lord or if it's just bad pizza, but... kind of his way of saying, you know, test this, right? Like, I think God's prompting me to say something to you, but maybe it's indigestion. But, you know, check with other people, see what they're saying. You know, there were three different people at three different times in close succession in my life that encouraged me to consider going to seminary that I had to pay attention to, right? So you can give counsel. You can offer counsel to others as part of your faith journey. And lastly, how do I commemorate God's faithfulness? Perhaps you're not going to construct an altar like Samuel did or put up a marker, although there's something to be said for those object lessons, those visuals, right? For example, in our life group, when we meet together, we pray for each other a lot. And as we're sharing our prayer requests and praying, most of us in the circle have one of these, and we are writing down the prayer requests. How cool it is to look back on those requests a week, a month, a year, 2 years later, and to see, oh yeah, we prayed about that. Oh yes, I see how God answered that. Right? That can be a way of commemorating God's faithfulness. Well, perhaps your faith journey this coming week involves even just one of the ways that Samuel lived out his faith. Maybe this week God calls you to counsel and encourage someone. Perhaps he invites you to begin commemorating his faithfulness in a way that reminds you of it when your faith seems weak. Maybe an Ebenezer rock in your yard or a prayer journal. Be creative. Maybe this week your faith involves interceding for others in ways that you haven't for a while. Perhaps you summon up the courage to identify sin in your life and you confess it. Or you gently approach someone you care about with a simple question like, "How are you doing? I saw something that seemed a little out of character for you." Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we believe that all you need to do is say the word. Lord, by your Spirit, please give us strength this week to live by faith. Amen.